First of all, did you hear about the four psychologists? They're leaving a conference on professional ethics. And one of them says, guys, you know, we're always listening to other people's problems. Why don't we take this opportunity to talk to each other? I said, gosh, that's a great idea. So the first one starts out and he says, I need to confess that I have an almost irresistible desire to kill all of my patients. And the second guy says, well, I'm glad to hear somebody else has problems because I'm always trying to find ways to steal money from mine. The third guy says, well, I'm into drugs and I've been using my patients to traffic drugs. The fourth guy says, I am so happy we're doing this because I've got the most terrible problem. No matter what I do, I can't keep a secret. So I'm in the business of counseling, and I spend a whole lot of time listening to people. So whenever I can get a whole room full of people to listen to me, it feels really good. So thanks for being here. What I'm going to share with you is, I think of it as being sort of a compilation of about 20 years worth of listening to people. So I really can't take credit for this. I feel like what has happened is God has put me in a humbling and blessed sort of a sacred position of listening to people share with me the kinds of things that matter to them most deeply, sometimes in a very negative way, sometimes in a positive way. And that's kind of sacred ground. So I don't treat this information lightly. I certainly don't feel like the owner of it. I'm just passing on to you what's been given to me over the years from a lot of other people. I hope that you will be able to, as Richard mentioned, hold this up as a mirror and think of it in terms of yourself. What I'm going to do, I suppose my longest running and primary specialty professionally has been working with addiction and all of the issues related to that. I end up doing a whole lot of other things too, but that's the stuff I've done the longest in terms of work. And so what I'm going to start with is a picture of what becomes the cycle of addiction for some people. And let's just let's look at it together. Picture an inverted triangle, and we're going to let the corners, the points of this triangle, the upper left point A, upper right point B, and the bottom point C. We're going to start with point A, and we're going to label it pain and discontent. Discontent. All right, and I use these two words not as synonyms, but as sort of points on a continuum, where on the one end you have pain, some event or circumstance that is acutely injurious and causes you trouble, a death, a life tragedy of some type, hurts really bad, but tends to be time limited. On the other end, discontent, or you can think of it as just dissatisfaction. And this can be anything from sort of chronic boredom, you know, people who can't be still, have to move a lot, get something done, or trouble being satisfied with anything. So that I may set a goal for myself, and I accomplish the goal, and it brings me satisfaction or contentment, but only for a little while, and then I have to find another goal and hurry on towards that one, or I don't have any sense of purpose. So we're lumping those two things together, and we're going to sort of think of those as feelings I don't like. And then, instead of moving to point B, we're going to go to point C. And point C, we're going to say, is the obvious pursuit of anybody who's experiencing pain, and that is relief. Or anyone who's experiencing discontent, contentment. Or satisfaction, if you like. Now all we need is to find a means to get that. So if I'm in pain, here's the stereotypical picture of addiction. I don't know what comes, if I say the word addict, I don't know what comes to your head, but the extreme stereotype might be, you know, somebody with a spoon and a little flame and a needle and they're trying to get ready to shoot up drugs. So I'm going to put drug right over here. I'm also going to put alcohol over here. These are the two primary stereotypical foci of addiction for people when they think about addiction. Okay, so here's the way the process works. Here I am with my pain and discontent, and I think we agreed that if you're human, a living, breathing, walking around human, you're going to have this. Life involves it. It's just there. And so we are all in this category. And because of that, we all want this as well. Well, not everybody is a heroin addict, but a lot of people are. And those who aren't may find themselves using something other than that in the same way. And that's where we're going with this. But the point is, starting at point A, my pain and discontent, if I discover the magic of sometimes what they call better living through chemistry, I find a magic chemical that I can put in my body, and at the drop of a hat, snap of a finger, all of a sudden, within a few minutes, I feel different. I feel better. I have produced for myself through the use of this chemical the relief or sort of satisfaction that I was looking for. So far, so good. The problem is, of course, that these chemical agents wear off, so this is a short-term relief or contentment. And when the effects wear off, the pain and discontent that was there originally returns. So this is a very simple two-dimensional picture of what happens as a person develops an addictive pattern in their life. Pain and discontent, the pursuit of the chemical agent to make it go away, a period, temporary period of relief or satisfaction or contentment, followed by the return of the pain and discontent that was there before. All right. However, everybody knows, if you've ever known anyone or had firsthand experience with any type of addictive process, you recognize there tends to be a progression in this thing. It isn't quite this simple. So we need to add a z-axis to this and get some depth to it, because there tends to be a spiraling effect. And I would describe it this way. When my pain and discontent rises, since this is learned behavior, what I'm going to do is I'm going to return, and it's strongly reinforced because of the euphoria of the chemical use, I'm going to return to the chemical agent to produce more relief. But to complicate matters a bit, because of tolerance change, which is just the body's response to the presence of a chemical, we become less responsive to it. So over time, it requires more and more of the same substance to get the same effect. What happens is I begin to get less and less relief. In fact, even if there isn't a change in tolerance, then desensitization, which you can think of as the 10th time on the roller coaster, it loses its impact. Even if I don't have a change in tolerance, it's like it just doesn't do for me what it did the first, two or three or four times. So what we captured now is an escalating pain and discontent, followed by an escalating use in quantity or frequency of the chemical agent, and the decreasing returns represented through less relief, less contentment. Now, I want to talk for just a minute about the escalation of the pain and discontent here. There are three things that work together, I believe, that tend to cause this to escalate. And the first one is pretty straightforward. If I'm drinking alcohol, even though it produces euphoria temporarily, it's basically a toxin in the human body. So it's a little bit poisonous. So after the euphoria wears off, what happens is my body's a little bit sick, from it. And so the next morning I may be, at least a little bit tired, or I may be really, really sick, or in bed, or have a terrible headache. Well, that constitutes an increase in pain, right? That's the primary effect. The secondary effects are the things that I would do while disinhibited from a chemical, meaning I've put to sleep the parts of my brain that control my impulses, and so I will say things that I shouldn't say and do things that I shouldn't do, and I will exercise poor judgment when I am mood altered. And those secondary effects, when I am sober, then escalate my pain and discontent. Okay, so those are the primary two. But the third one is the most interesting, and I think the most useful for our purposes today.
If you think of this category, this reality of human life, pain and discontent, as being, it's what I like to think of as the life's heavy emotional lifting. We've all got it. It's just inevitable in every life. It's like going to the gym. If I go to the gym the first time and here's X amount of weight, it's really heavy, and I look at it, maybe intimidated by it, but if I make myself go lift it and work with it, even though it hurts me and I may leave sore, what happens is I return to the gym every day, it tends to feel lighter. Now, the weight hasn't changed objectively, but my capacity to lift it has. So think of it as working out my coping muscle. Engaging my everyday pain and discontent is like working out my coping muscle so that I become better able with time to just deal with life. A hallmark feature of anybody in active addiction is a growing incapacity to just cope with life. Just the normal circumstances of life become so burdensome to an individual who is in this type of cycle as to just almost incapacitate them. Okay, everybody, follow me through that. That's an important point of how the pain and discontent escalates. All right. So now we've got the three-dimensional picture of what becomes the cycle of addiction. The next thing I want to do is I want to expand our category of what we've got so far here as chemical agents. Because everybody knows these days that there are a whole lot of things besides alcohol and drugs that can become the focus of an addiction. There can be compulsive gambling. There can be all kinds of sexual acting out. There can be compulsive pursuit of relationships, food and eating disorders, problems with spending money, workaholism, compulsive exercise, although that is a completely foreign idea to me. And we could go on and on. I'm going to suffice to say that this is point B we're working on here, but I'm going to suffice to say that we could spend most of the day and come up with an almost endless list of things that a person could use to make the pain or discontent go away in the same way that the heroin addict uses heroin. I would even go so far as to say that very good things can go over here. I could put church attendance over here. I could put God in this category. Now, before you start taking up rocks to stone me with, let me try to explain what I mean by that, and we are going to slightly change our discussion for just a minute. I've heard a saying that the problem of alcoholism, if you divide it between the L and the I, is 10% alcohol, 90% ism. And I like that. It's kind of cheesy, but it's really good because it points to the reality that, for instance, a person who has a problem with their alcohol use will not necessarily solve that problem just by stopping drinking. Now, don't get me wrong. To be sure, a person who has developed an addiction to alcohol does need to stop drinking. That's very important. But the cessation of the drinking is not going to make all the problems go away, and certainly not immediately. A lot of it will get better, usually fairly quickly, but there's going to be a long trailing off period of residual consequences, depending on how long the drinking or how severe it was. And then after that, life is going to return to normal. But remember what we said normal life is. It involves pain and discontent. So what this means for us on this diagram, working on point B again, is that if I rule out whatever my primary focus of addiction is, my compulsive behavior, let's say I'm a workaholic, and my workaholism has escalated. I have spent more and more time pursuing what seems to be the right thing to do. I mean, think about the dynamics. If I have challenges in my family life, or I have challenges with my wife, my children, my family of origin, yet I can go to my office and there I'm sort of the king of the hill and people cooperate with me. And there's the sort of general respect that a person enjoys in a professional environment rather than at home where all the gloves come off and the armor is off and everything's fair game. it makes me want to go to the office, right? I want to spend more time there where I feel more in control and comfortable. And so over time, perhaps what I've done is I've developed what becomes workaholic behavior. So I'm neglecting other aspects of my life in order to get the job done. And it's a good thing I'm doing, right? It's not bad. It's not like that guy in the alley with the needle in his arm. I'm not doing that kind of thing, so there couldn't be anything wrong with this. Or I used to use drugs, or I used to drink too much, but I laid all that down and I decided I needed to get in church. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Well, there really isn't. There's nothing wrong with being in church. There's nothing wrong with pursuing God. But you remember the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to the question is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So where chief end means highest purpose and the ultimate, you know, destination, what that means is the very best I can do, what I was created for specifically, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It doesn't say in there that God glorifies me and I get recognized for all the great things I've done. Yet at some level I tend to believe that, and I tend to believe this is about me. Well, so you can see, as we're talking about the things in category B, we're beginning to talk about idolatry, basically. Whether my idol is a chemical that alters my body chemistry, or whether it's a behavior that makes me feel inflated about myself, or whether it's a very noble and appropriate good thing, like going to church, or doing good deeds, or praying. All of these things serve the same purpose, or can, and I think inevitably do, for all of us. This is the mirror part of the thing. The first part of my career, when I was working with a lot of people in addictive processes, and all the, you know, the expected consequences of that, and the damage to their life and the lives of those around them, I felt first different, you know, from the people I was working with. And then I had this eerie feeling that I was really dealing with myself a whole lot of the time. And this is what I want to invite you to do. Now, probably most of you don't have the experience in your memory of sitting in an alley with a needle. But I would bet that if you look for it, every one of you will find evidence of something or things that you have done just like I do that are the things that I go to relieve my pain and discontent. Question is, what's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with that? Or is this just a legitimate model? Conventional wisdom a lot of times will say, look, Jay, if you've discovered that you have an addiction, and a tendency towards addiction, an addictive personality, as some people say, then isn't it logical that what you just need to do is make sure you find a healthy addiction? You know, put down the cigarettes, the alcohol, and go to the gym. Well, that would solve the problems that are specifically related to alcohol, but it wouldn't solve the core fundamental problem. So what is the core fundamental problem? And I think it is this. I think that this whole cycle reflects our tendency to rely on self only. Reliance on self. You know, self-reliance is a good thing, right? We raise our children to become independent and take care of themselves and do what they need to do for themselves. That's a good thing. This self-reliance that I'm talking about is an unhealthy kind, in which I also think of it as an orphan mentality, where I really think of myself as being the only one I can go to. I'd be surprised if everybody in this room doesn't have the same problem that I do with that. I really tend toward that mentality. Who do I trust when it gets right down to it? Well, me. Who else? Well, also me. What about God? Well, yeah, as long as He does it my way. So the point is, this is a very self-obsessed, self-focused, Jay at the center of the universe view of life. And because of that, there are two realities about it. One is that it is inherently isolating. So much so that even if my quote-unquote drug of choice is another person, and I'm compulsive about the pursuit of relationships, I really can't call it relationship, because actually what I am doing is I am pursuing the relationship with that person for the purpose of making me feel better, which is actually using another person. And I can do that with my wife. I can do that with my children. You know, if they're good, it makes me look good. If she looks pretty, it makes me look good. So we have a tendency, even with those that we love the best, to show our failure in our ability to love. All right, so there's this reliance on self that inevitably produces isolation. And no matter what my drug of choice, so to speak, is, every bit of this is self-worship. There's a guy named Ed Welch, wrote a book on addictions. It's a pretty good book. And he makes a great comment in there about idolatry like this. He says, our use of idols is interesting because we do not want to bow down and worship our idols. We want to manipulate them to serve us. So you see, this is why I feel like I can put church over here and God over here, because I should put God with a small g. Because really, in this sense, it isn't truly God that I'm after here. It is a God of my imagination who exists to give me what I want. Sort of a Santa Claus God. That's not really God. God is the creator of the universe. And he's a lot bigger than I am, and he knows things I don't know. Which leads to the sort of second half of the whole discussion here. What we've done is articulate a problem, and I hope everybody in the room can identify with it. I know that I can. There was a time, sadly, in my life when I couldn't. In the same way that when I used to read in Matthew 23, I guess, 23, where Jesus is talking about, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you know, you wash the outside of the cup and leave the inside full of filth. You're like open graves, whitewashed tombs that are full of dead people's bones. And I used to read that and go, yeah, you bad old hypocrites, Pharisees. It finally dawned on me one day, that's me. And he's talking to me. Well, I had the same experience working with this, the issue of addiction in people. You know, I'm no different. I'm the same. And I think everybody in the room is. I believe this applies universally to all people. Now, I may have kept a more noble appearing or culturally reinforced drug of choice than someone else. But if that isn't really the problem anyway, then how different am I from my most dysfunctional client if I'm doing this professionally? So here's the problem. I believe it's a universal one. The question then is, what's the solution? All right, so we've drawn basically a wheel with pain and discontent at point A, a list of things that constitute idols or drugs of choice that can be everything from heroin to doing good deeds. And at the bottom of the wheel, we've got short-term relief and contentment. And these things go round and round. The pursuit of my relief goes on as long as my ability to feel pain and discontent. So how do I extract myself from this situation? Well, the only point of intervention on this whole cycle that makes any sense would have to be in the presence of the pain and discontent. You know, if I am in misery and I pray a foxhole prayer, God, get me out of this, it'll never happen again. I'm sure nobody has ever done that before. I'll never let this happen again if you'll just let me move on. And yet, somehow I end up doing the same thing again. And for most of us, that's a lifelong thing. Now, all of us don't choose the same thing to do over and over again, but we all do the same kind of thing. The point of intervention has to occur in the presence of the pain and discontent, but before the medicating, if you want to think of it that way, has taken place. And so what happens is, in my pain and discontent, with my pain, with my suffering present, I go to God, who invites me to himself. And I say, God, help me. Here I am. I'm suffering. Now, I don't at all believe that we should pray necessarily for suffering. I suppose it's okay if we do that. But the more important thing is, am I willing that God's will be done? And if His will is that I have to experience some suffering right now, am I going to say, no, I will not? Because that's basically what I'm doing. Even if what I'm using to avoid the suffering is good stuff, basically I can say to God, well, I understand that you've set these circumstances at play in my life, but I'm not going to accept them. I insist that they be different than that. I think that's what the trap that we all fall into. Here's the alternative. In my pain and discontent, I take an upward trajectory. I'm going to God with it. There are biblical pictures of this. The one that is quintessential to me is Jesus Himself. After the Last Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane, a few hours from the cross, we find Jesus with the disciples. In particular, three of them have followed Him on along the way, and He says, watch and pray with me. So He begins to pray, and they go to sleep. And He wakes them up, and He says, can't you stay with me for an hour and watch and pray? And they go back to sleep. And that actually is what happens to us a lot of times, isn't it? The people that we are surrounded with, who love us the most, who are the most connected to us, will always let us down. Always. I don't mean they always will intend to, but because they're not perfect, they do not have the capacity to meet the needs in us that can only be met by one relationship, and that is with Christ. Jesus prayed that night, and He said, He prayed the same thing I would in the face of suffering. He said, Father, if it's Your will, let this cup pass from me. In fact, I believe He prayed that three times. Then He prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. The second half of that prayer, to me, is one of the most beautiful pieces of the entire Bible, because it captures the moment of surrender of the human heart to God. Now, Jesus was fully human. Yes, God too, but He was fully human. So it gives me great hope that I can surrender like that. As I have watched other people in their own battles like this, here's what I can identify. There so far, and there may be others, but there are three things that I can identify, qualities that are present in a person who will do this, who will surrender in this way. And those qualities are humility. That is to say, an awareness that there is a God and I'm not Him. Secondly, an acceptance of His will over my own. In other words, it is reasonable that if He is God and I am not, and it begins to dawn on me what the implications of that are, I will quit insisting that God only do things that make sense to me. Because if God is the same as I am, and therefore I can fully understand Him, He must not be God. Or at least maybe I have too low an opinion of myself. But an acceptance of His will over my own, and then a consequent dependence on Him. If I'm willing to accept His will, it's going to take me out of my game. I'm getting out of the control, off of the control panel that I think I've been on. And I'm going to submit to God's sovereignty and say, God, I am Yours. My life is Yours. The gifts that You've given me to live in this life are Yours. Grant me the grace to live in it in a way that glorifies You. Now that's real surrender. And that's what Jesus was doing. That's what He modeled for us very directly, very simply, in that prayer. All right, there's one more piece of this that I want to make sure we get to. And that's a beautiful end of the story here. It may feel like if I begin to try to abandon my historical pursuits, the things, whether good or bad, that I have used to fill the quote-unquote God-shaped vacuum in myself. If I begin to abandon those, I may have a period of time where I feel kind of empty as I wait for what really fits to become firmly implanted that being God, in my own heart. The extraction of an idol from a human heart and the replacement of that with a true relationship with the true God, I don't know what it looks like in eternity. It may be an instantaneous event, but I believe that in the experience of a human, it takes time. And so we have to grieve the loss of the thing that we've given up in the same way that one might grieve a death. If my best friend has become a chemical that can make me feel better at the drop of a hat, then letting go of that is going to feel like I've died or that someone has died and I'm having to let go of them before I get to feel the wonderful experience of true fulfillment in Christ. But I want to talk about Abraham because I would refer you actually to the book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. Probably a lot of you have read that. The second chapter of that book is entitled, The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. I love that. Tozer's treatment of Abraham's experience with Isaac is a beautiful thing. I'm going to try to go through it really quickly, but basically, Tozer talks about how, you know, Abraham was an old man by the time Isaac came along. As a matter of fact, he had waited for years after he had been promised this child by God, and he and Sarah had gone through periods of waiting and then periods of trying to meet the need by their own efforts, resulting in Ishmael. Finally, they end up with Isaac, and yay, there's much rejoicing in the land, finally. A very good thing has happened. This is the fulfillment of God's prophecy. But in the broad scope of things, in comparison to the total lifespan of Abraham, within a few short years, God comes back to Abraham and says a very mysterious thing to him. He says, Abraham, tomorrow morning, I want you to head out prepared to make a sacrifice of your son to me in a place that I will tell you when you leave. So, here was God before telling Abraham this, and now God is telling Abraham that. And these two things do not fit together. They just simply are completely contradictory from man's standpoint. And so Abraham is in a real bind. How am I going to do this? And what am I supposed to do here? The way the story is told, if you read it, you know, that happened at night. God comes to him at night, or the angel does, and tells him this, and the next day he's going to head out. So I try to imagine that window of time at night where Abraham is wrestling with this. Would you not imagine that Isaac, in Abraham's life, must have represented his greatest opportunity for true idolatry? I think it would for me. After all, a very good thing. What's the downside to this? God promised this child. He comes along. He's the apple of his dad's eye. Great things are promised, you know, from him through his descendants. And yet here God has come and told him to kill him. Crazy. Makes no sense if you're a human. But somehow, Abraham, discerning that this truly is God's will, simply says, yes, Lord, in his heart. His obedience actually occurred a long time before he's standing on top of Mount Moriah with a knife over his head. His obedience occurred in his heart, and he surrendered his will, and he said, yes, Lord, I don't understand this, but I'm going to go through because you said so. So the rest of the story, you know, he heads out, he goes to Mount Moriah, makes the altar, raises the knife to slay his own son. God stops him. He says, okay, you're doing great, but you don't have to do that. You don't have to give up your son. I'm going to give you mine. And here's a ram as an image of that coming sacrifice. Beautiful picture. Of Christ on our behalf. Here's the point that Tozer makes at the end of that chapter. He says that Abraham, of course, was a rich man. He'd lived long enough to accumulate all kinds of stuff. He said after this experience with Isaac, Abraham was still a wealthy man. He still had all of his stuff, but he possessed none of it. Isn't that great? Possessed none of it. So the point is that what God was after in Abraham and what he's after in me and what he's after in you is to take those things that I have put in inappropriate places in my own heart and correct my relationships with them. Now some of them will go once and for all and will be replaced by other things that are right. But many of them will stay, but they will stay with me having a spirit of stewardship
rather than ownership.
I don't think God wants me to not work. I don't think God wants me to not eat. I don't think He wants me to not have relationships with people. But I do think that He wants me to have all of those things in a right spirit towards Him, receiving them gratefully from Him as gifts. So that's the beautiful end of the story to me. I hope what you'll do is take this, hold it up. This is what I do, honestly. Hold it up as a mirror, look into it, and I pray that God would show you what you tend to go to instead of Him to produce relief for yourself. And then pray what He would have you to do otherwise. Why don't we pray and then we'll stop. Lord, we thank You that You love us. We thank You that You've chosen to make us Your own because it pleases You, not because we've done something so good that it earns Your favor, but simply because it pleases You and glorifies You that You should do things that way. We pray for Your help, Father, to assume a simple heart toward You instead of the complex ideas that we have about what we should do to earn Your favor. Thank You for each man here, Father, and for his family. I pray that You would support, protect them, and grant them each the discernment they need to understand what You lead them to in their own lives. Thank You for the work of the sinner. Let it glorify You, Father, and go with us this day, again for Your own glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.